This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Matthew, chapter 6, 19 through 34. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, who you will eat, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet they, your heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
We've been studying for the past few Sunday mornings about the coming of the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. We noted that in the Old Testament times, it was prophesied that the kingdom would come in a distant future. Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, identified in the days of these kings, that is, the Roman kings, would the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these and consume them, and it shall stand forever. Daniel is talking about the permanency of the Lord's kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. He said that that kingdom would be given to the Son of Man when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. That becomes something in the prophets that look down the road to the coming of the Lord's kingdom with great anticipation. We noted that when the New Testament began with the preaching of John the Baptist, his message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus was baptized of John in Matthew chapter 4, and he went about preaching, that was his message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We note that at one point during the ministry of Jesus, in Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus identified just how near that kingdom was. He said that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. We noted that frequently during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus not only preached concerning the coming of the kingdom, but he sent out the apostles and the disciples to preach the nearness of the kingdom. The apostles preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is come nigh unto you, and likewise the 70. We want to note that frequently in Jesus' preaching, Jesus preached concerning the coming of the kingdom. In fact, after his resurrection from the dead and prior to his ascension, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, beginning about verse 3 and 4, Jesus was present with the apostles for a period of about 40 days. Keep in mind, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, and what's he preaching? He's preaching concerning the coming of the kingdom, which tells us that at that point the kingdom had not yet been established. Again, frequently during the ministry of Jesus, he spoke concerning the coming of the kingdom. And I don't know of perhaps any better place than to look in the Sermon on the Mount to identify frequent mention of the coming of the kingdom. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll note, beginning in verse 3 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then again in verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You'll see in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is frequently speaking of attributes that are essential in order for one to enter into the Lord's kingdom. You'll note beginning in verse 19, as we discussed in the lesson Wednesday night of Matthew chapter 5. There it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 20 he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Do we not see the essential nature of these attributes before one can enter into the kingdom of heaven? You have to develop these qualities or you'll not be a part of the kingdom. You'll notice likewise in the text of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, as Jesus is teaching the disciples how they ought to pray, or I should say beginning in verse 9, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." You see again that he's speaking concerning the coming of the kingdom and there to pray for that. In the latter part of the sixth chapter that was just read in your hearing, regarding the things that we need to be concerned about, rather than temporal things, we need to be concerned about the spiritual things as it pertains to his kingdom. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added to you." These things will be yours as citizens in the kingdom. You need to be concerned about the kingdom. But as you come down toward the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, someone has suggested, and rightly so, that the Sermon on the Mount begins and ends with discussion about the kingdom. And that's right. In chapter 7, in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, we see the essential qualities that must be developed in order to enter into the Lord's kingdom. Now, we noted that frequently during the Lord's preaching, he spoke much about the coming of his kingdom. And while you have your Bible open there to the book of Matthew, I want to call your attention to a number of verses that are found in Matthew chapter 13 specifically, if you would open your Bibles to that chapter and note beginning in verse 24. He said, "Another parable set he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in the field." And then he begins to talk about how that the enemy came in and sowed tares. They didn't understand that particular illustration at first and asked some questions about it. But then in verse 31, "Another parable set he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and the point being, it became a great tree." And then in verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven." What we see is the growth of the kingdom illustrated in these things. And then you will notice in the next portion, verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and his joy, or in his joy, he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." And then in verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl, of great price. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. And then you see again in verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And of course then distinction was made among those things that they had caught. In verse 51, have ye understood all these things? Now, Jesus has said all of that to an end, not just to give us illustrations, but to illustrate a very powerful and important point or points concerning the kingdom, that it's valuable. We need to think about the value of citizenship in His kingdom, the kingdom that He's speaking of that is yet to come. Now, in our previous studies, we've talked about the use of the term kingdom as it's used in the Scriptures, and we certainly noted that God rules in a sense that we call universal dominion. The creation is His, and He rules over all of it. We certainly understand that. We also noted that there was a particular nation of people that were identified as a holy nation. This was His people, His kingdom, out of all the nations of the earth. And that, Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us, because God had made a promise unto Abraham. And then we noted that the term kingdom is used in reference to the redeemed of God under the present reign of Christ. And I'm persuaded that's exactly what Daniel was talking about. That's what John the Baptist was talking about. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus was talking about just prior to His execution in Matthew chapter 21 when He said the kingdom would be taken away from you, that is the Jews, and given to those who would bring forth the fruits thereof. And those Jews to whom He spoke understood exactly what He said, that He was talking about them. And then you'll notice after His crucifixion, as He speaks with the apostles in Acts chapter 1, He's speaking yet concerning the coming of the kingdom. What is it that is yet to come at the time that Jesus was speaking to them? It was the establishment of His church that was prophesied in Old Testament times, over which He would rule, that was spoken of frequently during His earthly ministry, specifically even when He spoke to Peter about the establishment of the church and said, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. You can read that beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18. Now, when was it established? We've noted that it would come with power. We've already studied that it came in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11, referencing these very events, said concerning the household of Cornelius that the Holy Spirit came upon them as He did upon us in the beginning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm persuaded we all got that, right? We see that and are very clear in our thinking about that. And we're going to have a lesson regarding the establishment of the eternal kingdom, that is, that heavenly kingdom that we're going to be discussing in a lesson in the future. But what we want to emphasize in our study this morning is this present reign of Christ. Just how valuable is it? Jesus said that it's like a goodly merchant that's seeking pearls. And He found one and He sold all that He had in order to buy this pearl of great price. Now that's in Matthew chapter 13 with several of the illustrations that we've offered. But when we think about the kingdom, why is it so valuable? Why is it equated to a treasure in a field? Why is it likened unto a pearl that this man found and went and sold everything in order to have it? Why is it discussed in Scripture in such terms of value? Well, I want to note that we've learned from other lessons that we've studied that when we talk about the kingdom, we've noted that it is used in the New Testament to talk about the church in the Old Testament prophecies, pointing to the coming of the church, its establishment, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. The church is referred to as the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. But there's another figure that I want us to look at that the Bible uses to talk about this kingdom. We might use terms like the temple of God or the house of God or the church of God or the kingdom of Christ. All of these has equivalent terms. But this one in particular, found in Ephesians chapter 1, I think is most helpful to our discussion concerning the value of the kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, as the writer is discussing the power of God. Look at the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He said, "And what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now notice in the text of this very passage, He tells us that He reigns. That's present tense. Where does He reign? He reigns at the right hand of God. Do you see that in the text? And you'll also note that reigning as king of His kingdom at the right hand of God is equated to being head of the church, which is His body. Now, my friend, we see the value of the kingdom in this terminology as it's equated to the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He's the head of the church, which is His body. The significance I want you to see is any value that's in it, you will enjoy as a result of being a member of His body. Now, let me just illustrate that. You know, sometimes personal illustrations are just that. They're personal. You well remember some time ago that I was in the hospital. And you well remember that a part of the problem was there was a bacterial infection that had smitten the heart. And in particular, a valve that was placed in the heart that was made out of plastic. Now, as a result of it being made out of plastic, it didn't receive nourishment through the bloodstream. You see, it had no capillaries, it had no veins, it was a piece of plastic that opened and closed to let blood pass through. But it did not benefit from the nourishment that was in the blood. You know why? Because it was plastic. Not a part of the body. It's foreign material to the body. Now, I want to suggest to you that that illustrates quite well the point I'm trying to get you to see. Is that to benefit from the blood of Christ, you've got to be in the body. To see the value of the kingdom, you see that as a result of being a citizen in His kingdom, a member in His body, a stone in His temple, and you see the analogy. Now, what is it that we receive as a part of being in His body, or being in His temple, or being in His church, or being in His kingdom? Well, if you look at the board, you'll note that there are several things, and this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. But in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Most of you have memorized that passage. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Well, if to be in Christ is to be in His body, and to be in His body is to be in His church, and to be in His church is to be in that over which He is the head or the king, then any blessings that you derive are going to come as a result of your citizenship in His kingdom. Don't that make sense? As being a member of His body and so forth, a stone in His temple. All spiritual blessings are found in that relationship. And you'll notice in this text, it includes the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which the apostle in verse 7 equates. You'll notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10, that even salvation is found in Christ. We become a new creature. We enjoy eternal life in Christ. Now, what's the point that's being made just here? Don't miss it. You see, the relevance and the importance of being a citizen is in his kingdom, is to be in a relationship where I can enjoy all the blessings of citizenship in His kingdom. Now, beloved, as we look round about us, we certainly understand that principle. When you consider world nations. You understand that there are blessings that are enjoyed as a result of you being a citizen of a particular nation. Isn't that true? If you're not a citizen of that particular nation, then there are blessings and privileges that are not yours. Why not? You're not a part of that nation. You don't hold citizenship in that nation. Now let me ask you, friend, can you enjoy the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom of Christ when you're not a citizen? Well, what does that tell you? You don't enjoy the spiritual blessings, forgiveness, redemption, salvation, any of these, unless you're a citizen in the kingdom over which He reigns. You can't have that. Now, does that sound rude or ugly or selfish? Not intended to. That's just what the Bible says. That's why Paul was pleased to identify his citizenship in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He said, we have a heavenly citizenship. It is a spiritual citizenship. We are a part of the Lord's kingdom. And we hold citizenship in His kingdom. And as a result, we're blessed. We're blessed. Now, you look at this chart and I can just hear your mind think, oh, we're going to be here all day. No. I put this chart up here so you take it home and read it. Okay? I want you to read it. Because when we read about the kingdom in prophecy, we see characteristics that identify it. And when we read about the church in prophecy and in existence, we see characteristics that identify it. Someone several years ago told me that the kingdom and the church are not the same. Well, I understand the words don't mean the same. I got that. I understand, and we've illustrated on the chart previously, that the term kingdom is actually used in different senses in the Bible. But to deny that the term kingdom is used in a sense that is equivalent to the church is patently false. That's not so. It is used that way. Now I want you to look at these passages. We note that concerning the kingdom. Isaiah spoke concerning the time of the establishment of the Lord's house. And he identified the beginning place and time as the city of Jerusalem in the last days. When did the church have its beginning? We've already talked about that. Acts chapter 2. Concerning the territory of the kingdom, Jesus said, my kingdom is within you. Where does He rule? He rules in your hearts. Well, let me ask you, beloved, that privilege is found in the church. That's what the church is. When you look at the boundary of the kingdom, Daniel said, all nations, it will consume all nations, and they will be a part of it. When you look at the church, Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. When you look at the kingdom, you see that it is the Lord's kingdom. He identified before Pilate, and we discussed this, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom. But then He said to the apostles, upon this rock I will build my church. Belongs to Him. The ownership is the same. And when you consider the ruler over its inhabitants, it's referred to as the house of God over which He rules. Well, who rules over the church? Christ is the head of it. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, we're told. You'll know further concerning the governing law. It's the Word of God that would go forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah said, concerning the kingdom, that would be the governing law. But what is it that would be that which would constitute the governing law of the church? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave the keys, the means of entrance into the kingdom, to the Apostle Peter. And we've quoted that so many times. And again, I would call your attention to all of these. And you see how the term kingdom is used in reference to how you enter the kingdom. Membership in the kingdom. Where the Lord's Supper is set. I will take this new with you in my Father's kingdom. But in the epistle written to the church in Corinth, Paul gave them instructions that he had received from the Lord regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. So you see that follow all the way through. Again, examine these passages. That's yours to do, okay? That's why that's on the chart. Didn't intend to go, that's a whole sermon or two, or a whole series of sermons. But I want you to study that and see how these terms are used. But as you look at the benefits of this kingdom, And you see that they're found in Christ. You see also emphasis placed upon the importance and value of the kingdom, even in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Well, why did He say that? Well, it's important. It has value. Well, what about the affairs of this life? What I'll eat, or where I live, or the clothes that I wear? Well, everybody has need of that. And God knows that. But He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, I dare say there's not a person in this audience that don't understand or doesn't understand what that word first means. If you're in the first grade, you say, well, I'm starting out. But it's pretty important to you, isn't it? Let's expand that illustration just a little bit. You get a little older and you win the tournament, the first place position in the Little Leagues, baseball. Feel pretty important? Understand what first is? You've got first place. You graduate from high school as valedictorian of your class. You're first out of a class of 600 people. You understand what that means? We know what first means, don't we? We understand first. We understand first in any other realm. But when it comes to our relationship to the King, sometimes we get all balled up on what first means. Well, that's not anything new. When Jesus called upon certain ones to follow Him, one said, well, I've got to go first and bury my father. No, that's not first. We know what first means, but sometimes we get that messed up. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to suggest to you, and if you can find an exception to this, tell me and I won't use this illustration anymore. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you can't do that without seeking first the King of the kingdom. You see, when you seek first the kingdom, that suggests the relationship that you have with the King. And if you don't have that kind of relationship with the King, it becomes pointless to say, well, you know, the church is pretty important to me. Not if the King isn't. Not if you're not committed to the King, then His kingdom doesn't mean anything to you. You see the point? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means being righteous by His standard is the most important thing in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, my friend, why don't we do that? Somebody says, well, I do. That's all right. Not everybody does. But instead, sometimes what we do is we make excuses. Well, you see, I would really like to put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But you see, my wife, she don't support me in that. Or my mom and dad, you see, they don't really believe that. And if I commit myself to this, then in some way that's going to have a reflection upon my mom and dad. There's an old gospel preacher, Granville Tyler, used to preach in Texas. I don't know, do you remember the name perhaps, Jim? Granville Tyler. He had a brother named Leonard Tyler. They were both very good gospel preachers. Granville used an illustration about this idea of putting first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It really impressed me. He said he was talking with a woman who had heard him preach, as he said, enough times to save the world. But she'd never done anything about it, never obeyed the gospel. And he went to her house one day to ask her why. That's a good question. You know, that's not one that's unbiblical, by the way. You can read that question in Acts chapter 16, verse 22. Ananias asked Saul, why? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's a good question to ask folks. So Brother Tyler asked this woman, why? Why haven't you obeyed the gospel? She, as if ignored what he had to say, got up, said, I want to take you inside to meet my mother. She said, now, my mother won't know who you are. And after you're gone, she won't remember that you were here. But a better woman never lived. My mother read the Bible every day, she said. She was very spiritual in her attitude about those kind of things and tried to teach us right and wrong. But she said, my mother didn't believe what you've been teaching. She didn't believe that.
She brought us up in some kind of a denominational religion, and she didn't believe what you've been teaching. And she said, I think in some way, if I obey the gospel as you've been teaching us to do, and she said, I know it's what the Bible says, but in some way I have a thing in my mind that I'll be condemning my own mother. She said, but a better woman never lived. No one any more honest, sincere in her conviction than my mother. Brother Tyler was a wise old man. He said, what do you think your mother would do if she knew the gospel like you do? Now that's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? What do you think your mother would do if she knew the gospel like you do? She thought for a moment and she said, well, I expect she would obey. He said, didn't you tell me that your mother was honest and sincere, that a better woman never lived? Yeah, that was my mom. Brother Tyler was kind of pointed at him. His next question, he said, are you as honest and sincere as you tell me your mother is? Now you take that home and think about it. You see, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, where does that put mother, father, son, or daughter? You get the point. They can't be first. Not if you're going to serve the Lord and seek His righteousness. Can't be first. The Lord's got to be first because He won't have anything else. Don't we see that? It's first or nothing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Somebody said, but you know, preacher, I've got a job. I've heard that, brethren. I've heard that so many times. About conflicts with my job, my business, my profession, and how that my job is very demanding of me. Well, certainly so. Most jobs are. But what did the Lord say? What did He say? Seek your job first. No, He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, are you going to go begging bread? No, the prophet Isaiah said, never seen that. Old or young, and now I'm old. Never seen that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Somebody says, you know, but preacher, I've got a lot of friends and they do a lot of things and I'm with them on the weekend, don't you know? I've heard it, brethren. And they like to party. And so you see, I can't come to services on Sunday morning because I party with my friends on Saturday night and I just can't wake up before services. You think I hadn't heard that? You think the Lord hadn't heard that? Oh, so many times. Can't be there to worship the Lord because of my social life. It interferes with serving the Lord. And somebody said, but you know, I realize, we got a lesson on this, by the way, on being a citizen in the kingdom of God, what that means. Well, if that means I need to spend time worshiping and doing that regularly. See, not just when I want to, but doing that regularly. And read and study and learn things and be a part of Bible classes and all that. You mean I need to do that if I'm seeking first the kingdom of God? Well, you see, I just don't have the time to make that kind of investment. Now tell me, folks, what does it mean to seek first? We got that when it comes to volleyball and Little League and things of that nature, don't we? We've got that. But when it comes to citizenship in the kingdom, somewhere we miss the value of that. You see, citizenship in the kingdom is valuable. It's valuable. This kind of excuse making, it loses sight of the value of the kingdom. And you know what it does focus value upon? Things and pleasure and things that satisfy me. And so then instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, who's first? Well, you see, that'd be me. I'm first. Now you think the Lord's satisfied with that? With the me first attitude, as I sometimes call it. God's not satisfied with that. He won't accept that. Now again, when we look at the pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking goodly pearls. And he found one of great price, and he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now there are a lot of lessons in that. We're not going to preach all of them this morning. But I want you to notice some things about this man. This merchant sold all that he had and bought that pearl because he recognized its value. It was of great price. You know, sometimes our conception of value is kind of tweaked in the wrong direction sometimes, isn't it? What is value? Well, some folks call financial security. That's value. Well, you can read about a man like that in Luke chapter 12. God calls him a fool. You remember that man that said, eat, drink, and be merry? I've got it all laid up for many years. God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then who shall the things be that thou hast prepared? And then the point of that's in verse 21 when he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, he had treasure, but his idea of what was really valuable was misplaced. And as you look further, there are those who really treasure the social life that we talked about a while ago. Many of things that are sinful. Just sinful. But John said, no, not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And why? Because the time will come when these things won't be anymore. James tells us in James chapter 4 about seeking things for the wrong reason. We seek things for our own pleasure. And so we ask and we have not, and so forth. You're familiar with that passage. And then there are those who think that worldly wisdom. You ever hear the expression professional student? Professional student. Well, now education, we're not here to bemoan education. It's a fine thing. But we've been studying in Sunday morning class about the Athenians who were very well educated people. And the text tells us that there were those in Athens who just lived to hear or tell some new thing. And we see the value of education and worldly wisdom elevated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the wisdom of the world is compared to that which was identified as foolishness with God. And the contrast is not that there's something foolish about God or foolishness with God, but if there were, it would far exceed the wisdom of all of the world put together in one lump. So you see, the wisdom of the world, though it has value, it does not compare with the value of the kingdom. And then from time to time, we see folks who seem to worship their own body, that physical health becomes the most important thing, and they spend their time and energy and money doing all kinds of things to make their appearance what they think it needs to be. Well, Paul said that bodily exercise profiteth little. You know, it's not that we need to minimize it and say it's of no importance at all. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the light which now is and of that which is to come. You see, bodily exercise in comparison, not much in comparison. So our perspective often determines to us what is valuable. But I want to talk with you just a little bit about the real value of the kingdom. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that tell you he thought about the kingdom and his relationship in it? Why, his very existence was dependent upon the value of the kingdom. And in the third chapter he writes, and in this context I would call your attention to go back to verse 3, where he talks about the things that he had to his credit in the Jews' religion that would, according to any Jew, put him way up here on the pedestal. But he said, yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse. Let's stop right there. What does that tell you about how Paul valued his relationship in the Jews' religion or the things that were held in high esteem by any right-thinking Jew? It's nothing. If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice instead of the word refuse, you'll notice the word dung, a word we don't use a lot, but you get the picture. This is how Paul considered those things that others treasured. It's nothing but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now look further. Not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now I've numbered these things. That I may know Him. What was important to Paul? Knowing God. That's valuable. In fact, we've sing a song. I know Him whom I have believed. Paul said that's valuable. And the power of His resurrection. You see, His resurrection becomes evidence that you'll be raised from the dead. His resurrection becomes evidence that you can be forgiven of your sins, that you can face God with victory, and the fellowship of His suffering. You remember what happened to Paul in Lystra? He was taken outside the city and stoned. They thought they'd killed him. And you can read a laundry list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, of the things that he'd suffered. Paul knew what it was to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Well, why would any right-thinking man subject himself to that? Because he understood the value of citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. It's greater than the value that one would place on citizenship in an earthly kingdom. And he said, number four, becoming conformed unto His death. I want to be like Him even unto death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what did citizenship in the kingdom of Christ mean to Paul? It meant everything. It meant everything. Now, what about you? Why is the kingdom so valuable? Friend, it assures us of some of the greatest things. It assures us of satisfaction in this life. Sin that I have committed that I can repent of and ask forgiveness. I can enjoy then peace of mind and happiness and the anticipation of heaven. I don't have to dwell on the things that smite me and afflict me in this life. You see, the real value of citizenship in His kingdom becomes overwhelmingly evident at death and the judgment and throughout eternity.
I want you to look in your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This passage has been so encouraging to me through the years, and I read it and think about it frequently. As Paul said, beginning in verse 16, "Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul said, "I long for that." Now let me ask you, friend, you live your life just like everybody else you know does, without any regard for citizenship in the kingdom, without any regard for the value of the kingdom. Can you look death in the eye with the anticipation that Paul does here? We have a tabernacle made without hands. It's eternal in the heavens. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading beginning in verse 6, Paul said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content." You see, in the kingdom of Christ, you learn contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, that should be 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 8, Paul said, "We fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing." Can you face death with the anticipation that Paul did? He knew he was about to be executed. You see why the Hebrew writer is writing so in Hebrews chapter 12? When he's trying to get those Jews to stay firm, to stand in the things they've espoused as citizens in the kingdom. He said, "You've become a part of something. Kingdom. Cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken." Now the kingdom of Israel, well, you see, it was about to be destroyed. But their citizenship in this spiritual kingdom was something that could not be taken away from them. It was something that could not be destroyed. Now when one recognizes the value of the kingdom,
What are you willing to pay for it? Would you be like the merchant that's seeking goodly pearls, went and sold all that he had, worth more than everything I've got? Would you be like the man who finds a piece of ground and there's a treasure in that piece of ground? You'll sell everything that you've got so you can buy it. When you recognize the value of the kingdom, don't that kind of begin to put other things into perspective? Willing to sacrifice anything in order to have this one thing. Just to kind of make that go where I want it to, would you be willing to give up everything that you have, that you can't keep, in order to obtain one thing that can never be taken away? Now that's the question, isn't it? Will you give up everything that you have? Even the things that you know they're temporary. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, not ever been a hearse that had a U-Haul trailer tied onto it. Don't work that way, you see. You're going to lose it anyway. Would you give up everything that you've got, that you're going to lose anyway, in order to have the one thing that will never be taken away? You see, this man of Matthew chapter 13, he understood it, that the price of that pearl was worth everything. It was a pearl of great price. The price was not cheap. And when you think of the price of the kingdom, it's not cheap. It's of great value. In order for that kingdom to exist, it cost God's Son His blood. It cost Him His life. You see, we're not talking now in terms of dollar and cents, are we? We're talking in terms of sacrifice and self-denial. The kind of life that Jesus lived. The price that He paid to purchase the church, His kingdom. You see, pointedly, it cost everything. It cost everything. Now the question to you is it worth it? See, sometimes it costs some folks a whole lot more than it costs others. When you look at this scribe in Matthew or Mark, it is chapter 12, Jesus said to that scribe, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." Well, he was close. He was closer than a whole lot of folks were. So he wasn't going to have to give up as much as some other folks were. But he was going to have to give up all that he had. The Apostle Paul had established a livelihood, a life in Judaism. He gave up everything that he had. And my friend, when you think about the cost to you, what does it cost? Is it going to cost popularity and honor among men? You remember the text of John chapter 5, verse 44, where Jesus said that these people, you don't believe what John said. You don't believe what the Scriptures teach. You don't believe the evidence of the miracles. You know why? Because you seek the honor and glory of men. How could I expect you to seek the honor and glory of God? You don't seek first the kingdom. You don't seek first His righteousness. Is it going to cost family relationships? It might. But he that loveth mother, father, son, or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Jesus says, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's what it means to be first, isn't it? First. Then the statement of Matthew 16, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" When you reflect on that question, you begin to change perhaps what you think is first. What really is first in your life? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's what should be first. And these things, the material things of life, you won't have to worry about that. God knows you have need of those things. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to obey the gospel. You understand the relevance of Jesus as being King, exalted at the right hand of God. You want to be a part of His kingdom, His church, His body. You can do that. And I'll call your attention to the singularity of those terms. He doesn't have bodies. He doesn't have churches. He doesn't have kingdoms. He's King of His kingdom.
head of His body, the church. You can be a part of that this morning. You see its value? Why not do something this morning? Well, what do you do? We're going to talk about that in a lesson from John chapter 3 as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. But just to give you a heads up, Jesus told Nicodemus, except you be born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've got to change the way that you live. You see, your spirit changes, doesn't it? You become a new creature, a new person in Christ. And you're brought forth of the water. You're buried in water, washed with water, so that your sins can be washed by the blood of Christ. Isn't that simple? And you can be raised to walk a new life. Then you can be a citizen in God's kingdom. Now, if you're a citizen in His kingdom and you're not living right, you're not doing what you know you need to do, correct? This morning we can pray with you and for you, but first you must repent of your sin. That's crucial. God never promised to save anybody or forgive anybody as long as they continue the practice of their sin. We can pray with you and for you, and by the blood of Christ, if you will repent, God will forgive you. That's His promise. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. If we can help you, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the song.